Continuing in our study of Mark, today's text is Mark 2:23 through 3:19. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 3. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with Herodians against him on how to destroy him. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on a mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, we're still in this brief section in Mark's gospel where he's showing growing resistance to Jesus, getting mostly at this point from the Jewish leaders. And resistance can, in fact, be useful. It can clarify things, but it can also move toward danger, which in Jesus' case, it eventually will. We're given two situations concerning the keeping of the Sabbath. The first is at the end of chapter 2, the second here at the beginning of chapter 3. Now remember, in the original writing, there was no chapter break here, so one Sabbath story flows right into the second Sabbath story. There to be a continuous narrative. And we don't know when they happened, but certainly Mark put them together here thematically. Another thing that we can be sure is that Jesus never broke the Sabbath, so whatever he did must be considered as good and proper for the Sabbath, even under the old covenant. Now, the first involves Jesus' disciples picking and eating grain as they walked along the path. Now, lest you think they were also stealing, the law required that a farmer not reap the very edges of his field so that the poor or someone just walking by could, in fact, take some for themselves. So there was no impropriety in them picking from someone else's field. Now the real question then arises, is what they were doing reaping and therefore work on the Sabbath? On the face of it, that case could be made. It doesn't become reaping after you've collected a bushel or more. It's reaping as soon as you start the process. And as he often does, Jesus answers initially with another question. "Have you never heard?" he asks, and then rehearses that episode that Bob read for us from the life of David. David was fleeing from Saul. He had no food for himself and his men, so he goes to the tabernacle to see if there was any bread there. All that was there was the consecrated bread, not that which was on the table inside the tabernacle, but it had been removed and replaced with new bread, but still, it's still holy bread. Even after it's removed from the tabernacle, it was reserved for the priests. A bit of an aside that we probably ought to address. I don't know if you picked it up or not, but there's an apparent discrepancy in the text here. Ahimelech was the high priest when David went looking for bread, not Abiathar that appears in our text. Now, most likely, the name shouldn't be there at all. Matthew and Luke don't put the name in there. There are old manuscripts of Mark that do not have it. So it was probably a scribal gloss that entered the text very, very early on. So most likely, it doesn't belong there. So in fact, there's no real discrepancy. But the letter of the law was that this bread was most holy to the Lord, could be eaten only by the priests in the holy place. Now, Ahimelech is ready to make an exception, but at least he wanted some ceremonial purity, so inquires about whether they'd been involved with women or not. So, given the circumstances of David's urgency and no other bread being available, he allows David to take it. How then does that apply to this situation? Well, D.A. Carson addresses it in his commentary and asks that very question. How then does this apply to Jesus and his disciples? They were not desperate and famished like David and his men. It's not even clear how they were breaking any Old Testament law, where commandments about the Sabbath were aimed primarily at regular work. The disciples were not farmers trying to do some illicit work, but they were itinerant preachers, casually picking some heads of grain. Indeed, apart from halakhic interpretations, it's kind of the tradition of the rabbis, it is not at all obvious that any commandment of Scripture was being broken. It seems, then, that Jesus used the David incident not merely to question the Pharisees' view of the Sabbath, for the David incident was not directly relevant. Rather, he was questioning their approach to the law itself. There is more. In the incident to which Jesus referred, regulations, even of the written law, were set aside for David and his companions. Is there not, therefore, a case for setting aside regulations which had no clear base in the written law for Jesus and those with him? This analogy holds good only if Jesus is at least as special as David. And it is this conclusion that the argument builds in the following verses. So Jesus announces to those that were present that he is Lord of the Sabbath. That is, that he's telling that I'm the one who gave you the law. But they were watching. They were trying to see what they could stir up relative to this giver of the law. But if he is the giver of the law, he therefore is certainly the one who can give its proper interpretation in this incident. He's telling them, really, that one greater than David is here among you. The second is a healing in the Sabbath, a healing on the Sabbath in the synagogue. This time, you have to almost wonder if it was a setup. They were there and they were watching. What's he going to do? He's going to heal on the Sabbath again? And that sort of thing. So they're looking for a reason to accuse him. And Jesus doesn't back off. He has the man stand up in front of everyone. He could have done it privately. He could have done it on Sunday, the next day. But it's an interesting thing about Jesus. When he's being resisted, he almost always turns up the heat. He doesn't make it easier for you when you're resisting him. And he throws out a challenge to them, saying, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? They don't answer. They're silent. Text says he was angry. He looked with anger and he was grieved in his heart. He was not pleased with what the Sabbath had become to these people in the teaching of the rabbis. They had forgotten the major point that the Sabbath, that he makes at the end of chapter 2, that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. To answer his present question, of course it is lawful to do good and save life on the Sabbath. How could it be construed otherwise? Later, when Jesus heals the man by the pool who had been paralyzed for 38 years, all the scribes and the leaders could do was complain that this man was carrying his mat on the Sabbath. There was no rejoicing for the man who'd been delivered from such bondage. There was no rejoicing with the man here who had the shriveled hand. What hardness of heart, callousness toward those who are being blessed by the mercy of Christ. Kids, let me talk to you for a second. Try to put yourself in one of those situations when Jesus healed someone on the Sabbath. Just think back to one of them. Let's take the one of the man in the synagogue. He had a hand that didn't work right. It was all shriveled up. And had apparently suffered from that. I mean, we're not told, but probably from birth. And Jesus heals him. What would you feel in your heart at that point? Well, in one sense, you'd probably automatically think, wow, look at that. Look what he just did. But then, would you rejoice or would you be angry at Jesus? Well, that kind of depends. What if that man with the shriveled hand was your dad and he fixed him? Well, of course you're going to rejoice then. But what if that man with the bad hand was someone you hated and Jesus did that for him? You'd probably be saying in your heart, why that guy? What if you had seen, and you'd followed Jesus for a while, and you've seen healing after healing, you're listening to what he's saying, and you're beginning to believe that there really is something special about this man? Wouldn't your heart rejoice in this one? And then you wait and see what the next one's going to be, and rejoice in that one, and each one builds a little bit more? Or were you saying, this really is a wonderful man. This really is someone sent from God that can do these kinds of things. So it's important for us not to maybe judge too harshly those who were critical. We got to try and think where their thoughts were. For instance, if you were in a family of one of the scribes, perhaps, and all you were taught was that Jesus is bad, he's breaking the law, blah, 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 blah. What would you think when he healed on the Sabbath again? Same thing. You would think, he shouldn't be doing that. So let's think carefully about what we think about people. And let's think carefully about Jesus. And he did those things for the purpose of convincing us that he was indeed the Son of God and came to be our Redeemer. So when you think of the healing, it's not just hands that he came to heal. He came to heal our hearts that were broken by sin. And he died and rose again for the purpose of doing that. So we should all be rejoicing. Well, the Sabbath can certainly be one of those old wineskin things we talked about 2 weeks ago. I don't think it's by accident that these two Sabbath accounts follow directly on the heels of Jesus talking about the old wineskins. Now, it's not an easy question to deal with, and there's a wide variety within the church on how we deal with the question of the Sabbath. One of the strictest statements of the Sabbath and its observance today is found in our very own Westminster Confession and Catechisms. Very, very strict statement. Even the Heidelberg Catechism, which we read from this morning, which preceded it historically, is not as strict as the Westminster. But it's difficult because it's not a standalone issue. It's not just a question of what I do on Sunday. It calls into the debate the whole use and application of Old Testament law in the New Covenant era. There are different kinds of laws that need to be addressed. The fact that the Sabbath was a sign of the Old Covenant, does that have anything to say to us today? Lots of issues. We're not going to try and address all of those this morning. But the focus just on the specifics of regulation without grasping the larger meaning is what Jesus takes on here. The Sabbath was made for man to have essentially a day off, a day of rest. Rest is crucial for us. The Sabbath gave that back in a culture where you worked from sun up to sundown every day of the week. And he's saying, no, you need to have a day to rest. But to view it with rigidity so that someone cannot be healed, obviously is to misconstrue it. That's why Jesus was grieving and angry at these people. The writer of Hebrews raises an important issue for us in chapter 4, from which we read earlier, an issue that must not be ignored. To do so is also to misconstrue it. There, his focus is not on the rigidity of Sabbath prohibitions, but rather on the work of Christ. Listen again to what he said from Hebrews 4. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter, he's talking about the rest now, failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying, through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by some sort of disobedience. He says that we enter the rest of God through Jesus and his work. Jesus accomplished all the work necessary to make acceptance with God, and now by faith in him, we rest from our works as we rest in him. So the primary focus should be on Christ and how he has laid to rest our working and striving to be right with God. The call is of the Sabbath to honor and exalt Christ. So you could see why he would be grieved and angry at the religious leaders who were rejecting him and his teaching. They will not only fail to enter his rest, but they're working to prevent others from entering that rest as well. So our focus ought not to be so much on what we do not do, but rather on what we do do. Our focus needs to be on Christ and worshiping and exalting him. That's what the Sabbath is really about. To miss that point is to miss the point. Well, the Sabbath controversy was serious back in Jesus' day, led to a plot to kill him. It's still a controversy today. And the best bet, I think, for all of us is to have an attitude of cooperation relative to it. One's going to observe it strictly, another not so strictly. And let's all of us encourage one another to keep our focus on Christ through it all. Because he is indeed our rest. But it did lead to a plot to kill him. Immediately, it says, they went out and began to take counsel together on how they can get rid of this guy. And Jesus would then labor under that kind of threat for the rest of his ministry until it was carried out on the cross. Because of that, he withdrew. Wessel said, why did Jesus withdraw? Mark doesn't say, but Matthew's use of the, he uses a Greek participle here, nous, knowing, that is to know about the plot to kill him in Matthew 12:15, makes it clear that Jesus left wherever he had been, most likely Capernaum, because he realized that the religious authorities were determined to get him. Since the time had not yet come for serious confrontation, he withdrew to the Lake of Gennesaret, that's another name for the Sea of Galilee. This withdrawal, however, did not separate him from the crowds. The people came from far and wide. And Mark gives us a little geography lesson here. In verses 8 and 9, they came from Judea and Jerusalem. That's down in the southern part. Idumea is the region southwest of the Dead Sea. He mentions a rather nonspecific area on the other side of the Jordan, meaning to the east of the Jordan River. And folk came from Tyre and Sidon. These were cities up northwest of Galilee, right on the Mediterranean Sea. And as was true with almost any time where there was a crowd around Jesus, he was healing and teaching and casting out demons and that sort of thing. So he tried to withdraw and stay out of the news, as it were, but they followed him, and he continues to minister to them. The disciples did, as Jesus requested, get a small boat ready for him in case the crowd pressed upon him and he needed to back up, that he could do so into the water. There's a lesson here for us, I believe. Jesus took a stand for the truth and is now under a threat for his life. And he does what he can to protect himself, but yet when need arises, he still continues to minister. Being wise and trying to stay out of persecution is a good thing. But it seems that we're still called to meet the needs and to deal with the people around us, even in those difficult circumstances. Jesus does not ratchet up his bravado and taunt the scribes to try and kill him. No, he's reasonable. He attempts to withdraw. But taking a stand can often bring resistance. And increasingly, it seems in today's world, persecution. But we must be ready for that. But we must not try and egg it on. A reasonable in-between line is what we ought to take. When this series of brief snippets that Mark gives us, then he takes us from that situation of Jesus withdrawing to his going up on a mountain and calling certain men to himself and appointing them as apostles. There's a difference, I'm sure you know, between an apostle and a disciple. A disciple is a follower, a learner, whereas an apostle was, in a sense, ordained to a specific function. They were called to be with Jesus and perform certain functions like casting out demons and preaching and that sort of thing. In Ephesians 2, we read this, "So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. But on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." The apostles were the foundation of the church. These were the men who walked and talked with Jesus. They witnessed miracle after miracle. They heard his teaching, both public and private. They were called to preach the kingdom of God, to drive out evil spirits, etc. They were disciples. Now they became apostles by Jesus' appointment. There were still many other disciples, and they were not called to be apostles. So it's a special category with a special calling. It's an office that is now closed. We no longer have apostles. They were an eyewitness of Jesus and his resurrection. That was a requirement. That's why Peter refers to himself as having, I'm sorry, that's why Paul refers to himself as to having an untimely birth. But even he witnessed the resurrection of Christ on the road to Damascus. He saw the risen Lord. Now, is there any thread that brings these three things together? Sabbath, the crowds, and the apostles? Yeah. It's so bold and blatant, you're liable to miss it. It's Christ himself. Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one being pursued by the crowds. He is the one sending out apostles. So let's keep Christ as our focus of the Sabbath. You know, that's actually far more important than the debate we get into every year on keeping Christ in Christmas. The Bible never even talks about that. But it does talk about keeping Christ in the Sabbath. So let's do that. And we do that by gathering as you have here this morning with God's people, by hearing his word, by receiving the sacrament. And we need to hear every week that he is our rest, and we need to rest in him. We need to be involved in pursuing him as the crowds had done. We pursue him who has first pursued us. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he has found us, so now let's follow him wherever he may lead us. Let's live in obedience to him because he has redeemed us from the penalty of our disobedience. And he not only sent out apostles, but he also sent us into a world to bear witness to him and to his grace. Yeah, we're not apostles. We're not going to write books of the Bible and things like that. But yet we are his representatives. We're his ambassadors sent out into the world. Remember the previous theme that we've seen thus far in Mark? That idea of authority that Mark keeps hammering away at? Well, it's here again. He had authority over the Sabbath, a similar kind of authority over disease and demons, that we looked at before, and authority now to deputize and send out representatives. We are under that same authority. So let's acknowledge and worship Christ as the true Sabbath. We're to rest from our works and rest in him who has done the work for us. He has done all that is required for our salvation. He fully kept the law and now speaks with authority to his and our Heavenly Father on our behalf. Let's rejoice in that authority that he has. He's the perfect Savior. He's worthy of your worship and adoration. Don't let a day pass in which you have not praised your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may gratitude for what he has done motivate you to every good work. Pursue him as the crowds did, and proclaim him as the apostles did. Let's come and actually pursue him now at his table.